We're going to try to cover the Trinity in the New Testament in a shorter period of time. One pastor, in commenting on the Trinity, said the Trinity is the doctrine we all believe but never discuss. That's either because we all understand it and therefore no discussion is necessary, or none of us understand it and therefore no discussion is possible. Or we are very much like the fourth grader who is asked by his parents, what did he learn in Sunday school? And he said, well, Mom and Dad, this is what we learned. We learned that Moses was sent by God to be the general to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt. He went down there, he organized them into an army, he led them to the edge of the Red Sea, then he ordered his corps of engineers to build a pontoon bridge across the Red Sea. When all the people of Israel had passed over on the pontoon bridge, the Egyptians tried to follow. When they got into the middle, the Israelites blew up the bridge. The Egyptians were drowned, and the Israelites escaped. The parents were a little suspicious and a little skeptical. So they said, is that really what you learned in Sunday school? And a typical boy, fourth grade fashion, said, well, not exactly. But if I gave it the way she told it, you'd never believe it. The Trinity reminds us that God is bigger and more majestic than we can know. As Rocky reminded us last week, the doctrine of the Trinity was one that the church wrestled with for almost 1,000 years. It took more than one church council to come up with an orthodox statement that could be understood and believed. And as Rocky shared with us last week, the doctrine of the Trinity begins in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. It's implied in the creation of mankind, let us make man in our image. It's enhanced by the significance of marriage, where the two shall become one. It's further developed by the psalmists and highlighted in Isaiah. And as we'll see this morning, more aspects of the Trinity are seen in the New Testament, beginning with the incarnation of Jesus, continuing in his ministry, and further explained by the writers of the New Testament. This progressive revelation of God is not new, or is it restricted to the Trinity? Because you can find that in other doctrinal areas like eschatology and Christology and soteriology, just to name a few. Our focus this morning will be, what can we glean from the New Testament about the Trinity? And then what difference does it make? Why is knowing about the Trinity important? If it's all that difficult to grasp, what difference does it make in our lives? Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, said the doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important doctrines in the Christian faith. Without the doctrine of the Trinity that teaches God exists as one God in three distinct persons, there would be no Christian faith. That's a pretty bold statement. The doctrinal statement of Grace Bible Church, if you're a member, you've signed on to this, by the way, reads, we believe in one triune God existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal in being, identical in essence, equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfections. That's a pretty good theological definition. So whoever...
S.L. Johnson.
All right. We'll give him credit then. So, essentially, the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us three things. One, there is one eternal true God. Two, that God is three individual persons. Each is fully God, co-equal, eternal, and divine. And three, God is a unity. There's three in oneness. The three are united in substance without disagreement or division, and we describe them as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. If it helps, think in terms of triunity instead of just Trinity. As Dr. Ryrie said in his book, Survey of Bible Doctrine, the word Trinity only tells half of the doctrine, the threeness, but not the unity. Triunity is better since it contains both ideas. Tri, the threeness, and unity, the oneness. If you want to follow along in the outline, we're on Roman numeral number one, Trinity in the New Testament, evidence of oneness. It's interesting to know, as Rocky was sharing with us last week from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4 about the great Shema of Israel, when Jesus was asked in Mark chapter 12 what the greatest commandment is, what did he say? Yeah, behold, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and the second is like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting to note that once Jesus had said that, that his next point was in reference to him being the Messiah. So he's connecting the statement about Jesus being, God being one, and Jesus being the Messiah. Paul declares in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6 that God is one. James writes in James chapter 2 and verse 19, commenting about the whole concept of faith, he says, you believe that God is one, one in essence and his totality? Well, that's good because the demons know that. Isn't it interesting that sometimes the demons are more theologically correct than Christians are? The Bible is clear that there's only one God. There's very little debate that God is one. The question is, does the New Testament declare that this one God is the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Because if it does, then we have compelling evidence for the triunity of God. Evidence of threeness, for lack of a better way to put it. Let's just read a few verses. John chapter 6 and verse 27. You'll find these in your notes and in your outline. John chapter 6 and verse 27. Jesus says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for in him the Father, God, has set his seal. So the Father is called God, or God is called Father. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Just so that you get an illustration from Jesus, you get an illustration from Paul, you get an illustration from Peter. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men or through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So again, God is called the Father who raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Jesus, Paul, Peter, all recognized that God had a title of Father, or could be termed as God the Father. Well, is the Son also called God? Back to the Gospel of John. We'll get to John 1:1 in just a few minutes, but we'll go to some other verses first. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. The great statement of the deity of Christ. And he compounds that, or adds to that, in just a few chapters later in John chapter 10 and verse 30, where he said, I and the Father are one. Not the same person, because if he had meant that they were the same person, he would have used the masculine form of the word translated one, but instead he used the neuter form of the word translated one, because he meant that he and the Father were one in nature, one in action. And the audience understood that, because their response to Jesus saying, I and the Father are one, in John chapter 10 and verse 30, is that the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because they knew what he was proclaiming to be. Because he said, I showed you good works from the Father. Of which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And I may not have the chance to answer that, but go ahead.
Was the Septuagint translation from Exodus the same, the identical words that Jesus used?
That's a good question, and I do not know the answer to that.
I would have to look.
And I would too.
Somehow, seems like I remember that it was.
Okay. All right. The audience understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. Colossians chapter 1, and we could camp out in Colossians for an hour or two, but we won't, and I am going to try to be brief. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So he's talking about Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. I want to look at two words, again, very briefly. Image and firstborn, just so that we get a clarification as to an understanding of what they might be. The word image is the word icon, often used of idols, but it literally means exact representation. It was used of the seal on an envelope that the king would have, and he would take his ring and impress it upon the wax, and that wax seal would be an exact representation of the king's ring. And it gave the letter authority because it was an icon, an exact representation. And like that wax seal, Jesus is the exact representation of God. That is, he reveals the very character of God the Father, for he is in essence God. And therefore, Paul writes, he is the firstborn. And then we go, wait a minute. See, this is where we get into a whole bunch of trouble because the English says firstborn. And if you're firstborn, that means there's a secondborn. And if you're first, that means you had to be created, right? Because you're the first. That's how we always see the word firstborn. It's interesting to note that the Greek word is prototokos, and it refers not so much to first in time, but first in supremacy, superiority. Let me try to grasp this just a little bit better, and we are skimming through some stuff. Look at verse 18. Where the word firstborn is used again. He's also the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. If firstborn has to do with time, and that Paul, the author, is telling us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, then that means he's the first in time resurrection. Was that true? No. How would we explain the widow's son from Nain? How would we explain Lazarus? How would we explain other resurrections that have Jairus' daughter that have taken place?
Those are reanimations.
Yeah, that's a reanimation. Yeah, but the scripture's pretty clear that they were dead. Lazarus was in the grave for 3 days.
They're made back alive, that's, like I'm alive now, and I like you'll be in your resurrection body.
Right, and that's the point of prototokos. It's first in terms of supremacy. It's not first in terms of time. There is no resurrection like Jesus' resurrection. It is unique because it's first, it's supreme, it's sovereign. Jesus' resurrection has an effect. Lazarus' resurrection didn't affect anybody except to give them, oh, wow, this is cool, look, he's back. But he died again. Jesus' resurrection is supreme because it lasts forever and it has an effect. For Peter says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope, what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is unique. And if that's true, it's unique, then he's the firstborn. He's the uniqueness of all creation. There's no resurrection like Jesus. There's no person like Jesus because he's supreme over all creation because he is the creator. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. I mean, Paul is declaring without debate that Jesus is, the Son is God, because he's given the same title, the same ability of creator. Now, go back to John 1. I know I skimmed through all that, and you probably got 22 more questions about Colossians 1, but maybe someday we'll do a study in Colossians. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. If you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, this is the verse they'll use to prove to you that, verse 1, that Jesus isn't God. He's a God, because they'll say that, see, there's no definite article before the last use of the word God. And so it should read, they would say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. He's worthy of some divine title, but he's not equal to God. One of the things they fail to tell you is that in the first reference to God, there is a definite article. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. And so if the Word was with the God, then the Word was God. Jesus is God. See, there's no reason. Matter of fact, if you added a definite article in the last use of the word God, you'd confuse who the Father and the Son are. And John is very clear that the Word, who later he declares to be Jesus, the Logos, is God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with the God, and the Word was God.
Why do you say was instead of is? Why the tense?
I suspect it's a desire to demonstrate that no matter when it is, i.e., he was there, he is there. It's the continuous sense of, if he was, he is. You know, he was with God, and the Word was God.
No, I'm asking a language question.
Okay.
Why do you say was instead of is?
That was the best explanation.
If you said is, he might not always have been. If you say was.
That's the word. It's the way I was trying to say. Yeah.
You're going back to that pick a point, that the beginning pick a point. And at whatever point you pick, he was. If you said is, you could argue that he was a created being. Because, you see what I'm saying? Let's talk about it.
Yeah.
You're not answering my question.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Talk about it.
When else would the beginning be in the past or right now or in the future?
Yeah, pick a point.
It's logically in the past.
Yeah. Whenever that was, wherever the beginning was, yeah. So that Dr. Constable, in his notes on this particular verse, the translation, what God was, the Word was, is perhaps the most nuanced rendering, conveying that everything God was in essence, the Word was too. So whenever God was, the Son was, the Word was, and so he is, because he was. Whenever that beginning is, and it points to a unity of the essence of the Father and the Son without equating the persons. And so then one of the questions that everybody's asking is, what's the beginning? Because if it has a beginning, it must have an end. Because we can only think in terms of time. But God is what? Eternal. God is not restricted to time. So since God always is, and the Word was, then the Word is God and was God always for all of eternity, which makes, how do you wrap your head around all of eternity when in our minds eternity begins somewhere? It didn't begin, it always is. God is eternal. And if the Word was with God, the Word is eternal. And I think that's what John is trying to remind us of and to tell us, that the Word is God. He uses an interesting word in verse 14 and verse 18. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Uses the same word in verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he's explained him. And so then the next question is, well, if it's begotten, then you started somewhere, right? Isn't that how we hear the word and see the word begotten? fascinating Greek word. Monogenes, compound word. Monos, used as an adjective or an adverb, and it means alone or only. Genes, meaning kind or nature. So literally, it would mean alone in kind or only in nature. Unfortunately, it's translated only begotten, which is a very misleading translation. Because in English, it appears to express a metaphysical beginning. The word in Greek in other places, and you can look at a couple of these in a moment, was used of an only child, a one only child that they had. So for instance, Luke chapter 7. I don't know if I put these in your notes or not. Luke 7, 12, 8, 42, and 9, 38. Did I?
They're in there?
Okay. And each time it talks about this is my only son, my only daughter, my only child.
You're going to talk about the heresies.
Yes, in a minute. Okay. Yeah, okay. Or in a few minutes.
All right.
Yeah. Because it all ties together. Yeah. Okay. It is always used of something unique, only of its kind. This is my only daughter, the only one of its kind. My only son, the only one of its kind. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, we have an instructive note on the word only begotten. Abraham, it says that Isaac, Abraham's son, was his only begotten son. Is that true? No, he had other sons, right? One specifically, you know. But Isaac was one of a kind. Yeah. One of a kind was Isaac. He was the child of promise. There was no one like Isaac. He was the only one of that nature or kind. Thus the word begotten, only begotten, means one of a kind. The emphasis is not on derivation, but on uniqueness and the special place in the heart of Abraham and in the promise of God. Jesus is God's son in a unique, one-of-a-kind sense, only begotten. And it's always used of that way in the Gospel of John. Not progeny, but uniqueness. He's the only begotten, one-of-a-kind son. And therefore, we can only really understand the only begotten when used of the son in the sense of unoriginated relationship. Or one-of-a-kind, unique relationship. It does not imply progeny or origin or that the relationship had a beginning, but rather that the Son has stood in a unique relationship with the Father for all eternity. He's the eternal Son, just like we have the eternal Father. Therefore, when we're referring to Jesus as the Son of God, who is begotten of the Father, we're referencing his eternal sonship. That relationship is one of a kind, eternal and immutable. So if the Father is God and the Son is God, is the Holy Spirit God? Classic text, Acts 5. Andy referenced this not too long ago. When Ananias lied about the money from the sale of the property and how much had been given, Peter stated that he had lied to the Holy Spirit because he had also lied to God, equating the one and the two together. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, and compare that with chapter 6 and verse 19, that our bodies are the temple of God, or they are the temple of the Spirit. One and the same, they're equated together. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit. It's also interesting to note that in referencing Isaiah 6, which Rocky again shared with us last week, Isaiah 6 declares that Yahweh has commissioned Isaiah the prophet. But Paul, in relating that in the book of Acts in chapter 28, says that he was commissioned by the Holy Spirit. Why? Because they're one and the same in the sense that they are the same nature. Now, included in this assumption, and we don't have time to go into all the pneumatology of the Holy Spirit, right? We're doing well to get to what we're doing. That the Holy Spirit is a person, not an influence or a force. Because many cults and sects deny his personality. He's turned into some kind of divine electricity that changes you or can get you to do something. It's an impersonal force, which again goes along with the denial of the Trinity. What you discover is every time Jesus introduced the Holy Spirit, he used the personal pronoun he. He will guide you into all truth. He will be with you. He will always guide you and teach you. And the Spirit is given the same attributes that the Father is given. He's holy in title. He's eternal, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. He's omniscient, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. He's sovereign, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. So that we discover that God is one, along with the declarations that God consists of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, can we find evidence in the New Testament of his unity, his oneness? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You know this text. It's not a new text. Matthew 28 and verse 19. Great Commission. All authority has been given to me, says Jesus, on heaven and earth. And you're going, make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, for lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. All members of the Godhead are involved, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's unique about the word name? It's singular. He doesn't say in the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So if there were three gods, it would have been three names. But he uses the word, or uses the tense of the noun singular, name. There is one name. Apparently, by saying name rather than names, Jesus is calling our attention to one God, one in his divine essence. But he goes on to name the three persons who subsist as three distinct individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is Jesus' word. Jesus didn't seem to have any conflict with the three being united in one. He himself said the name. Also worth noting, if we had time to get into the grammatical structure of the verse, nothing about the way the verse is written assigns any priority of importance to any one of the three members of the Godhead. It's not that the Father is ahead of the Son, and the Son is ahead of the Spirit, and the Spirit comes behind him. The grammar allows you to say they're co-equal, they're the same. Two more verses that give us clues to the triunity of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. So that Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, gives the following reasons for the Trinity. One, the attributes of God, like everlasting, holy, omniscient, almighty, truth, are all ascribed to each member of the Trinity. And we could look up all sorts of verses to verify that. You could do that. Get a concordance out and find that each member of the Godhead is given the same attributes. Secondly, the works of God, like creation, like the inspiration of Scripture, and the indwelling presence, are also ascribed to each member of the Godhead. So we are said to be filled with the Spirit, filled with God, and dwelt with Christ. Third, the worship of God by angels and saints alike involves all members of the Trinity. That's found in volume, whatever it, 1, page 302 of Systematic Theology. Here's my summary before I get to my practical and Mike's question about the cults and the perversions of the Trinity. When all biblical evidence is fully considered, we have two facts that must somehow be balanced in our thinking. First, there is only one God, and secondly, he eternally exists in three co-equal and co-eternal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is three in one. He's not three gods, nor is he one God acting in three different ways. God is three different and distinct persons, and these three different distinct persons are one in the being of God. The Trinity has been called the fundamental doctrine of Christianity, the sum and total of our faith, and the central doctrine we must believe. Why? If it's all that difficult to figure out, and it's beyond our comprehension, why is that important? One, knowing and believing in the Trinity prevents doctrinal error. Every cult has departed from the evangelical faith because of some perversion of the Trinity. There's the ancient heresy called modalism, the idea that there is one God, but he appears in different modes or forms. It's like a player putting on a mask. God sometimes appears as the Father, sometimes as the Son, sometimes as the Spirit. But that view denies that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. For instance, the Jesus-only movement, which comes out of some Pentecostalism, asserts that Jesus is the only God who sometimes manifests himself as the Father or the Spirit. That's a perversion of the Trinity.
Oneness Pentecostalism is what you're...
Yes, oneness Pentecostalism, Jesus only. Yes.
The baptism. You didn't talk about that.
Yeah. No, because I ran out of time.
Oh, sorry.
So I'm leaving the baptism of Jesus you're talking about.
Yeah.
Yes. That was in my notes, but time is stretching me to avoid to cut something.
Sorry.
That's okay. You're good. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Way denied the Godhead of Jesus. They deny the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit. Mormons, the Armstrong cults, believe in a refined form of polytheism. There's really more than one God. You can become a God. You know, a belief in the Trinity as revealed in Scripture avoids those errors. That's why it's important. It helps us to avoid doctrinal error. Rocky.
T.D. Jakes is a modalist.
Yeah. I've heard that.
Yeah.
I heard he recanted.
I have too, but he was a proponent of it for years.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So again, it's just a reminder. Listen to what people say when you're listening to radio preachers or reading books on Christian. Knowing biblical truth keeps you from doctrinal error. So that a belief in the Joe.
What word are you using? I can't hear it.
Which word?
Modalism.
Yeah. Okay. Following on the heels of preventing doctrinal error, it prevents us from adopting an inadequate view of God. When we commit to the Trinity, it prevents us from seeing Jesus and the Spirit as less than God, or from seeing the Father and Jesus as the same, and from thinking they're three gods rather than one. The Trinity maintains the majesty and the greatness of God. He's beyond us. The Trinity reminds us that God is bigger and more majestic than we can know. Three, it's important because the Trinity tells us what the death of Christ means. See, if Christ is not fully God, then his death is not a substitution for the sins of mankind.
Athanasius.
Yeah. How could a created being, no matter how powerful, bear the full wrath of God against all mankind's sins? How could a created being, again, no matter how powerful, justify us and declare us righteous? Can't.
So did Jesus become sin? And if so, what happened to the unity?
Great question. Let me give you my opinion, okay? And then we can debate this theologically and practically as long as we want. One of the statements that Jesus made on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? My opinion is that for the one and only time in all of eternity, the fellowship and the oneness between the Father and the Son was broken when Jesus took all of the wrath of the Father upon himself for all of our sins. And that's what made what he accomplished in death and resurrection possible for us to have new life. if he wasn't God, then he couldn't bear the punishment of the wrath of God. And neither could he, would he have said, why have you forsaken me? In its essence of what that really means. So yeah, I do think that there was a point in time, historically, as Jesus was on the cross, that that oneness was broken because of the sin. Bill.
Very quickly. Is your pleasure is unity maintained because they were accomplishing the unified purpose, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had?
Okay. That, yeah, and that's where...
And that's where the unity...
Could be maintained. Yeah.
In that moment. A very special...
That's a moment. Okay. You can see it from that perspective. Yeah, I can see that. Lee?
How do you reconcile the question, why have you forsaken me, with an all-powerful... component or part of the Godhead that should know the answer to that question? Why does he ask that question?
Well, again, that comes back to the emptying. That comes back to his being fully man. That comes to bearing the wrath of all of the sin. Similar to when he was in the garden, if I can use that analogy, when he said, if at all possible, take this from me from a human perspective as well as the divine perspective of knowing what was going to happen. You know, he wanted to say, I'd rather not do this, but your will be done and not mine. As if the Father and the Son had different wills.
Right.
You know, but it really was in essence, as Bill has already mentioned, that accomplishing what the Father had sent the Son to do required that the Son bear the wrath of God and the sin of the world. And there's all parts of this that will be difficult for us to reconcile on a logical framework because we're trying to understand what an infinite God has accomplished in a finite space and time. So it tells us the death of Christ. Let me give you one final thought why the Trinity is important, because it reminds us that the Christian life is one of fellowship. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. John declares, verse 3, what we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, and we want to invite you into that same kind of fellowship. The fellowship with the Father and the Son is on the same level as our kind of fellowship with each other, because he goes on to say, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There is a direct correlation and connection between the fellowship that we have with God and the fellowship that we have with each other. Because the Christian life was designed to be a community. It was designed to grow in community, be connected to one another in community, and because God is a triunity, and since Jesus Christ died for us, God in the flesh, when we come to faith in Christ, we come into fellowship with the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and we come into fellowship with each other, all of those who have come to a personal relationship with Christ. Therefore, how can we be content with anything that disrupts that fellowship? That's why the Trinity is so important. The truth regarding the Trinity or triunity of the Godhead is a doctrine beyond the scope of our finite minds. Yet biblical evidence supports it, and we can know, therefore, that it is true. Or as John Wesley said, bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I'll show you a man that can comprehend the Trinity.